So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto you by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We come to you that we may understand your word and your will, that we may come away with a greater love and appreciation for your word and for you. Teach us by your word and through your spirit to do your will and to abide by your commandments. Strengthen us to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hold on a second. No, my broadcast just died.
Seats are still a little low, aren't they?
Yeah, it is.
Oh, it's actually the table so high.
The
table needs to have about an inch thicker.
It's the legs off the pastor's table. So.
It was customized for pastor.
Okay, so now we're back broadcasting again. Let's see how this thing works. So before we begin, does anyone have any questions they've come across? Okay, so
can we live off the Bible alone, or do we need history books in order to learn the full gospel?
So to learn the full gospel?
Yes.
Can we live off the Bible alone?
Can we live off the Bible alone to know the full, okay.
Or can we history?
Or history books, okay. Then we need history books. So we can, now do you guys want to deal with that real quick, or should we deal with
the...
Unless it's a quick answer.
2 Timothy 3:16-17. Mm-hmm. Okay. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
So the scriptures is what we need in order to live by. The history books will provide potential information on how people have applied or misapplied the Bible through history. They can apply, give us information as to what has happened. But what you're dealing with in a history book as well is a personal slant on a view. For example, if you were to take a history book that was written in, say, 1912, some of the things that it would describe about George Washington would identify his Christian heritage and nature and character, would identify some of the battles that he was in God, and clearly identify God's sovereign hand of control on them. You go today and you buy a history book, and they will completely ignore the Christian heritage of George Washington. So what you have is two different views, right? But if you're looking for truth, you're looking for the gospel, the Bible's the only place you're going to get. You're not going to get it in the history books.
Yeah, I think Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 is also a good one to keep in mind. People are trying to insert their own contact in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8.
Go ahead and read that for us.
Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. When people try to introduce their traditions, man, knowledge, which Rick's saying changes all the time. You know, this is like shifting sand versus, you know, after Christ, whose word is a solid rock foundation that we rest on.
Okay. So, especially you know, the gospel, the Bible, as long as you're going to get it. The Bible doesn't cover all of the details of certain things of history. History books have their place to help you to understand some things, but also understand they're printed and to present a particular view. And it may not be the fullest view, the right view. Okay? That make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. If you have more questions, we can dig deeper in.
I'm just confused. Is this class about like questions that we have, or is it like a Bible study?
Yes.
I thought this class was about our questions.
It is both. But what we also have is sometimes we have, because I prepare a question ahead of time, and sometimes people come specifically for that question, so I want to make sure that we deal with the question that they in particular want to come forward for. Okay? But we want to get your questions, because sometimes a lot of times...
Don't be rushed, right?
If we want a fuller answer, I need to do a little bit more research and study on some of the questions. Sometimes I can, I'll take the whole time and be able to deal with the question sort of adequately. But if I spend more time on it, because it'll take me 4, 5, 6 hours to prepare for this class, you're going to get a better answer, right, if I prepare for it. And plus those that came to say, I'm really interested in this question, get to deal with their question. They may not have been the one that raised it up. So it's a combination of both. I want to get your questions, and if I can answer them, and the group wants to pursue that question rather than the other question, we'll do that.
The reason I came to this question, because I thought I had an opportunity to ask as much questions as I want.
Mm-hmm.
But if I come in and my question will be answered, I'm in the wrong classroom then.
We're going to do our best to answer your questions, but not necessarily can I answer them all at once. Sometimes I have to go and say, I've got to do some more research and study. The question that you ask, if you have more detail of what you're looking for, I can go and get some more information and detail on it. But right now, the question you asked was, do we live off the Bible alone? Is it for the full gospel? And it's like, it's just the Bible alone. History books won't cover that.
Okay.
And so unless there's something more that I'm missing.
No, I'm not questioning it.
Okay.
It's just the other ones, but I come to this class because I have a bunch of questions.
Mm-hmm.
But when I come, I feel like I'm in a different classroom. Like, I feel like I'm in a Bible study. I don't feel like I'm searching the scriptures. You know?
Well, we're searching the scriptures, which is a Bible study, answer the questions.
But I thought it was like our questions, not...
Somebody asked this question.
Yeah. Someone asked this question.
Because we get emails or people ask the questions.
I've got a history of questions. I've got about 40 questions at home that Mary and I went through the other day and say, what do we want to look at?
Yeah.
Right? And so we go through some of the questions. And this one, my brother-in-law raised up, said they were talking about this during their Bible study, and he didn't quite get it.
Okay.
So it was like, these are real questions from real people. I'm not fabricating them. Okay? Some of them come from this class outside of this class, and they come from different sources. So there's a whole plurality of sources for them. If you have questions, get them to me, and we'll try to get through them.
Okay.
Okay. Any other?
I just have a comment on the question.
Okay.
The question was Judas Saint.
Mm-hmm.
And I saw this. I went on the internet and I looked at. It was interesting. Someone had mentioned that. Judas never called Jesus Lord and Master. He called him teacher.
Okay.
So I thought that was kind of interesting.
Yeah, that is interesting. There was a theology, I think I explained before, that was teaching that Judas was actually the most obedient of his disciples. That he was the one that Jesus went, took him aside, basically, and told him, don't worry about your being pushed off to the side. You're going to be... Your name's going to be trashed through the mud. Don't worry about it. It's okay. The schooling
part is that?
Yeah, it's not in the Bible. It's someone's vain imagination as their emptiness. Okay? Anything else? Okay. So we're going to take a look at the relationship between government and the Christian. There's a plurality of thoughts. So what I'm going to first do is identify the sort of the polar extremes of the side. We've touched on the subject a little bit in the past, but not this particular issue. So there are those Christians who basically say that as a Christian, you should have absolutely nothing to do with politics at all. You should not run for office. You should not vote. You should not advocate anything dealing with public policy. You should be absolutely and completely uninvolved. And they'll even use language such as, Jesus never voted, so why should we? But I will disprove that. And it's relatively easy to disprove. And then there's the other extreme that basically says, look, we need to make sure we have the candidates up on in our pulpits. We need to do everything that we can to discuss from the pulpit current events and legislation and advocate candidates, campaign for candidates, deal with candidates from the pulpit, and our whole life needs to be almost centered around the political and social spectrum. Okay? So those are two basically extreme views. And what I want to look at is, what is God's view on this? So the first thing I want to take a look at is, in order for us to understand what our role as Christians is with government, we need to understand what God declares and defines as the role of government. So, because we can't put boundaries on government if we don't even know what God's boundaries are. So let's go to Romans 13, verses 3 to 7. So we're trying to find out, what is the role of government? Gregory? Romans 13, 3 to 7.
All right. Romans 13, 3 to 7. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise for the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Okay. So according to the scriptures, what are some of the functions or the reasons for government? Why is it there?
The terror to the evil.
Okay, terror to the evil. So what does that mean, terror to the evil?
Security for the country, you know, law enforcement, okay. Protection from enemies.
Okay, so it's a protection of enemies. It's dealing with capturing the bad guys, dealing with the bad guys. So police function, evildoers. The police, in carrying out the laws, are actually part of the government, legitimate part of the government. It is and part of the executive office, and it's a legitimate function. What else do we have here? Do we have anything else in here that it talks about? This is specifically the purpose of government. Verse 4.
It's God's power is revealed in the law.
It's dealing with the power of God. They're God's ministers is what he's saying. How many of you would take a look at government and say, oh yeah, government is definitely a minister of God?
Not today.
But that's its purpose. Its function is to be a minister of God. That's why God created it. That's why God has it. He is to be a demonstration of the power of God to identify that which is evil, that which is good, abandon the evil or condemn the evil, and promote that which is good. That's its job. Okay? Now, it's a different issue of what we deal with when government doesn't participate in what its role is. And because they are ministers of God, what should our function, our relationship to them be? How does the scriptures passage here describe our relationship to them?
Seven.
Be obedient.
We are to be obedient to them. We are to be subject to them. Verse 5. In verse 7, he says, render to all their dues. What is it that belongs to them? And as a result of what belongs to them, we give them what is appropriate.
Render
unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Render to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom. I don't have a problem with taxes. What I have a problem with is what they do with the taxes. Right? If they're doing what the Word of God spells out, says this is my job, and they're carrying out that task, that's fine. Right? Okay. So we get that as its job. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. A lot of what we'll get dealing with the issue of government is found in the Old Testament, because there we're dealing with specifically a lot of government type issues. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. We'll go to Robert.
Okay. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
Okay, so we need to understand that the government of Israel began as a what?
Well, they had these judges, but even before they had Moses.
But who was above the judges?
God.
Okay, so originally the nation of Israel was formed as a theocracy. God ruled, God reigning as king. And God here, in Deuteronomy, while it is still a theocracy, he's telling Israel they're going to move to what form of government?
Monarchy.
A monarchy. Now, what is he saying? And so the kingdom is the picture of government in general. What is he saying is the function and the purpose of government? What are they supposed to do?
Follow the law.
Follow the law. How do they do that?
By writing down the word and then...
By writing the law of God. They were to make their own personal copy, probably of Deuteronomy, and carry that with them to study it, to know it, so that they may understand how to rule. Okay? May have been Exodus through Deuteronomy, Exodus Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Don't know exactly which part. Could have been the whole, all five books. Okay? But because all five books are referred to as being the law. But the point is they have got to know the law of God in order to rule according to the rule of God. Now, notice what he does say. Now, he gives some negative examples. But he, speaking of the king, shall not multiply horses to himself. What is that referring to? You have to think ancient Israel. What does it mean to multiply horses to yourself?
Gain wealth.
Is horses primarily a designation of what?
Army.
He's talking military. So don't have such a vast army that you become dependent upon the horses. You become dependent upon the military, but instead you become dependent upon God. What happened when Solomon built up all of his horses and all of his stables? What happened to the army of Israel?
I'm guessing they lost.
They begin turning away from God. We've got Solomon as king to rule, to protect us. His plurality of horses. I mean, he did some amazing things militarily. But what had happened is he became dependent upon his military force rather than the real strength of his army, which was God. Okay? So don't multiply horses to yourself. Do not cause your people to Egypt. Now, what is that in reference to? Does that mean if you're an Egyptian and you're a government official of Egypt, that you're in deep duty because, you can't be in Egypt? What's he referring to? What do you think he's referring to about returning to Egypt?
Idolatry.
Okay, it'd be partially idolatry. What were they doing in Egypt?
Enslavement.
Don't put yourself back into a position of enslavement. Now, how are we enslaved? Plurality of ways. Well, we can be a slave to sin, which is the higher view, spiritual view of it. We can also be enslaved to other men. We can put ourselves under their guide and protection rather than the care and the protection of God. We're to be a free people under God, not a free people under man. Okay? And so what you have here is the government is not to become your oppressor, to reign over you and to rule you and to hold you under subjection. And he says, to the end that you should multiply horses. So again, it's talking about that military might and control aspect. Okay? So you got the multiplication of wives, which I don't have any other definition other than what's warning against what Solomon did. Because why? What happened to the wives, the plurality of wives of Solomon? Why, what happened?
And where are you guys that they worship and we worship them as well?
Turned their back upon God. He rejected God, and as a result, the whole nation began turning from God. Multiply himself silver and gold. Now, Solomon was the richest king. Why did this become a problem for Solomon and for the kings that followed?
He became a target for other nearby kingdoms that liberated him and took away their gold.
Okay, so you have that aspect.
They're resting on their wealth rather than God. You make that army to help.
You have that aspect of it. What happened to Rehoboam? Why did the northern 10 tribes reject Rehoboam? What was he doing?
He was raising taxes on the people. Very difficult.
Okay, so he was oppressing the people through taxation. That was part of it. And so as a result, the more stuff the government wants to do, the more they have to charge. Right? And so the more they have to charge, they've got to get it from somebody. It's interesting. Talk to your friends about some of the benefits of society and the things, and they ask them, where does it come from? 99 times out of 100, what answer you get? The government. Now, some of us laugh. Now, those of us that are laughing, where does the money come from? Us.
The working American.
Okay. How much money does the government in reality have that is theirs?
Zero.
They don't make money. They extract it from the people. They're multiplying to themselves gold and silver. We want it. We want to take it from you so we can disperse it. But reality is, it's not theirs. It's someone else's, and they're moving that money from one person to another. Yes.
How come the government gets the credit? Like those are the hard. Like how come?
Because they refer to it, the language that they use, they don't talk about you're getting benefits from taxes that we are charging other people. They say, we will give you this benefit. So the government says, we're doing this for you. The government says, we're giving this to you. They're not telling you where it's coming from. And so you talk to people, I've heard of several people that have talked to people about this, and they think, well, it just comes off the printing price. They just print it up, and so they just make it. And so they look at the government as this endless, bottomless pit of money that just continually comes in from nowhere. But reality is, every time the government prints money, it takes the dollar that is in your pocket, and it makes it worth less. And we have people that say, what? What are you talking about? It's still a dollar. Yeah, it is. But you go back, if you were to take your dollar bills and look at how much you buy a loaf of bread for, what's a loaf of bread cost?
$3.50.
Okay? $3.50, whatever. Now, you go back to 1905. How much does a loaf of bread cost? Same loaf of bread.
A nickel. 10 cents.
Nickel, 10 cents. You see the difference?
Like okay.
That's inflation.
Postal war in Germany, they had 3 bushel loads of their marks to pay for things, and some Huawei today, if they blame these things, yeah. Worthless.
And so what happens is every time they increase the amount of monetary supply, whenever that increases, the ratio of the price of goods to that money doesn't change. So what happens is the price of goods raises with it. So goods are always increasing in cost, even though they really haven't increased in value. Loaf of bread is still a loaf of bread, is still a loaf of bread. It hasn't changed its value. It's changed its cost. But what happens is every time we make more money available, they both get up. Now, in reality, the money supply goes up first, and then the cost of goods follows after. But you can follow that. And a lot of people don't understand that. again, there's this multiplication of your self-money. We're the good do-gooders because we're the ones giving you everything. Okay? That's part of what happens there. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 32, 1 to 8.
We need to do judges?
No, I do the ones that are bolded. What I try to do is give more information so that people can take a look at a few other aspects and try to study on their own. But reality is I barely have time to cover what I anticipate covering. Stella, would you like to read that for us? 32, 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 8.
After Ezekiel, that's what people had done.
Sennacherib,
king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to cover them for himself. When Ezekiel saw that
Sennacherib
had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking out the water from the springs outside the city. Yeah. And they helped him. A large force of men assembled, and they blocked out the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water? They said. Then he worked hard in repairing all the broken sections of the wall, building towers on it. He built another wall outside that one and reinforced the supporting terraces of the holy of the city of David. He also made large numbers of weapons and shields. He appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square at the city gate and encouraged them with these words: "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a great power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." And the people gained confidence with him. Ezekiah and the king of Judah said.
Okay. So, what do we have here as some of the functions of government?
Defense. Building torn down structures.
Yeah. A big portion of this text is on defense. Any other ideas, Cameron?
And their leadership, you know, with princes and other mighty men, you need a leader to be able to command or chief.
You need someone to lead the military for the protection and things. What I find is fascinating is look at verse 8, and I believe this is a key function of government. What is he saying? What is Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying in verse 8?
Lord God, really the one in charge. We need his help. We can do what we want for flesh, but the Lord God is the one who benefits. That kind of God attitude in government, just their understanding that these are real things.
The government must submit itself to the Lord, to God himself, and saying, look, we can do our best, but it's up to God to see what happens. We need to submit ourselves to the Lord. We need to seek his provision and his protection. He's a provider, he's a protector, we're nothing in comparison. So that's a critical function in the history of Israel as to the function of government. The government that always turned around and said, we've got to turn to the Lord on this, they prospered. When Assyria first came up against Israel, Judah against Israel and Judah, they took out Israel. What did you remember what Judah's response was when they came up against Israel or against Jerusalem? They prayed. And what happened to the Assyrians? The angel of God wiped out the enemy, and Sennacherib took off. The captain of the army took off. They left. Everyone's gone. They couldn't fight because they turned to the Lord and said, "We can't do this. You can." Okay. So that's a big function. Now, in Romans 13. We described one of the primary functions, and I think we've seen it more than once in these passages. Ultimately, the government is to be a minister of God, a servant of God. So how in the world is it possible for the government to be a servant of God? What is required? My favorite passage in all this is 2 Samuel 23:3.
The litmus test.
Well, this to me is the litmus test. And we'll go to Nancy. 2 Samuel 23:3.
The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.
What is the requirement in order for the government to become, to be a proper minister of God, as it is decreed to be?
Ruling in the fear.
They must rule in the fear of God. See, it doesn't matter whether you've got a good economic plan. It doesn't matter if you want to lower taxes and decrease the size of government. If you do not fear the Lord, you are not fit to rule, period. A lot of people will talk about the founding fathers never intended for us to be a nation that adhered to the gospel of Christ, to the Bible. You know how easy it is to disprove that?
Oh, yeah.
Look at, if you read the constitutions of the states, and it's at least 10, probably all 13 of the states, what was the requirement in order to even run for public office? You had to profess Jesus Christ. You could not run for office if you were not a faithful believer in Christ. Period. That was a requirement. So those that say that our founding fathers were secularists obviously have not read history. Right, and that points again back to our earlier question about history. People are revising history all the time. It's an old joke I like to use. It says there's an auto race between the Soviet Union and America, and headlines in the Soviet newspaper said the Americans came in second to last and the Russians came in second. Now, what does that sound like? The relationship between the Russians and the Americans.
Americans won.
Well, what does it sound like?
The same.
It sounds like the Russians won because, you know, it sounds like the whole.
Yeah, it sounds like the Russians beat the Americans.
That's okay, gotcha.
Because what they did say, there's only two people running. If I never identify how many are running, you may think, man, out of all these thousands that were in the race, the Americans could only come out second to last. We just whooped them. In reality, see, revisionist history. The way they wrote it slanted your perception. And until you understood what the bigger picture is, you would be misled and misguided. And so we've got to be careful of that. Again, the requirement according to Scripture, and I believe that is the mandate and the baseline of every Christian, is you're not fit for office unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Unless you fear the Lord. Not you say you fear the Lord, but you do fear the Lord. And we live in a fallen world, so it's difficult for us to assess that. So we have to look at how they deal with things. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy, because I think this is key. Deuteronomy 17. We've read this again, but read Deuteronomy 17:15. Okay, this tells us, again, where do we find our government officials? Where should we look for them?
Among our brethren?
Among our brethren. So, Chris, can you read Deuteronomy 17:15?
Thou shalt in any wise set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. You may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother.
Okay. So, where do we find our government officials?
From
among us, the body of Christ. Okay? If they're not part of the body of Christ, sorry. That was for plurality of reasons, but that was one of the reasons I couldn't vote for Mitt Romney. He's not a believer in Christ. Other reasons was his politics did betray him. Even though a lot of the Republican Party was pushing on how wonderful he was, he believes in abortion. He claimed while he was running he didn't, but he really did. Prior to this, because it's prior history. His prior votes, which again points back to history has an important function. And what has this person done? And if they've changed their views, why? Right? Because they may have been pro-abortion at one time, and now they're saying, no, we can't have abortion. Well, what happened between point time A and point time B?
Well, Roe v. Wade is a good example of that.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. She became a believer. She's
The row of Roe v. Wade became a believer. What happened? Sorry, this is a minor tangent. What happened to the baby of Roe?
It was born.
Yeah. She never wanted the abortion. It was never her intention. Which is interesting.
Well, the ACLU is a Christian.
Yeah. Let's go to Daniel 4:25. And three times in Daniel chapter 4, this concept is there. And then I'll probably take another tangent in Daniel. Sorry.
Yeah.
We'll go down.
Daniel 4:25. That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will.
Okay, what is required of government?
You understand who's in charge.
You need to understand who's in charge. Until you acknowledge that it is God who rules.
This is okay from Nebuchadnezzar's prideful Babylon, mm-hmm. saying with all the stuff I made, all these great things.
Yep. And so, until you recognize that it is God who is the authority, you have no right to rule. And that's exactly what God told Nebuchadnezzar. You have no right to rule until you recognize me as your authority. I'm going to do a minor tangent in Daniel chapter 2. And so people have said, Jesus never voted, so why should we? Let's go to Daniel 2, and we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. And then I'm going to let you know the question I'm going to ask. How often did Jesus ever vote? And then I'll ask a follow-up. If he did, how often? Daniel 2:20-21.
Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know of him."
Okay. So first question, did Jesus ever vote?
Yes.
Yes? How often?
Every time.
Every time a king got removed or set up, yeah.
See, so when people tell you, "Oh, I can't vote. Christians should never vote because Jesus never voted," say, "Well, let's go take a look at Daniel chapter 2 and see how often Jesus voted." Now, how do we know Jesus votes from these verses?
He removeth kings and sets up kings.
He's the one that sets up the kings. He's the one that establishes the government.
Yeah, he votes and he demotes.
Yep. He's the one that decrees.
His vote's the only one that matters.
How close is obligated to vote in this hour?
I believe we have an obligation before God to proclaim what kind of government we want. And the only way we have to do that in this country, and it's about the only country that really has it very well, is to vote. And we should not, my personal opinion is we should never vote party. We should vote person. We should vote for the person who we believe is the closest adherence to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I will guarantee you that if you get a faithful believer who loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart, but his economic policy is lousy, he will still be a far better ruler than a man who's got a beautiful economic policy, foreign affairs policy. This guy could have lousy foreign affairs, lousy domestic issues, lousy with finances, but if he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, he will recognize his weaknesses, surround himself with the proper counselors that love the Lord in those areas, and will be able to advise them on how to function in those areas. The Lord will provide.
How many people like that do you think we've had in our lifetime?
I would say within my lifetime, I do not know of a single leader that had stood up and said, "I'm going to rule according to the gospel of Jesus Christ," that was in office.
I think Jimmy Carter was probably the most religious.
Right. And he had a lot of corrupt theology.
Yeah.
And he had a lot of... there's a lot of problems that what Jimmy Carter did is, even though he professed a lot of religion, his religion and his politics did not line up, but they were in contradiction to one another. And because of that contradiction, I would say, I would have a tough time saying that I could see in his life a real fear of the Lord. I cannot understand how anyone could say, I fear the Lord and abortion's okay.
But the average Christian, I think, would just accept when he says he's a Christian, mm-hmm. And vote for him.
Yep. A lot of people said Obama's a Christian.
Yeah.
I would beg to differ on that one, but I'm not the judge, the Lord is. Yes?
Instead of abortion, people make a big deal, like if a woman, has an abortion, I mean, very much as guilty as well, because they don't pay their rent, they don't pay their groceries, they don't pay for medical expenses.
True.
So it's like, what do they care what a woman does to, that child? I mean, they're not like if they care for the offer. It's like, the other day, when police officer pulled over a dog, and the kid kicked it, and I guess they called it and made a big deal. Mm-hmm. And so I called Jesus as guilty as him, because you passed by several times, and I saw you. You didn't care for the welfare, you didn't take him to the vet, so you should be guilty as well,
Well, what we do have is mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. That puts them in a different relationship plane to God than is the dog. Now, the cruelty to animals, we have been given dominion over creation. As a result, we are stewards of it. We are take care of it. And so we don't abuse it. And so the person who mistreats an animal is guilty before God of their mistreatment. But to stand there and say, as a Christian, abortion is acceptable before God, is to discount a big portion of the scriptures, because a lot of the scriptures is about life and about living. For example, Deuteronomy says, I lay before you life and death, blessing and cursings. Choose life. And so that's a big aspect of the Testament. Now, the reason a lot of people get upset with, why are you spending so much time on the abortion issue or the homosexual issue rather than greed and envy and some of these other things, it's like, well, which ones are being promoted? How many people have seen people stand up and say, you know what, we need to promote greed? Okay. Because it doesn't happen. Right? Well, it's indirectly, yeah. That's why these two particular issues are predominant on the political spectrum, is because we have people promoting, saying, we've got to allow for abortion, and we've got to say, wait a second, the Word of God says no. The people are standing up saying, we've got to make room and promote homosexuality, and we've got to say, wait a second, the Word of God says no. When they start saying, we've got to promote greed, we've got to promote envy and stuff in a clear fashion, we've got to say that, but the Word of God says no. And we do have a certain amount of promotion of envy. We've got to be successful and get everyone with their Maserati, type of thing. Everyone get a house. It's like, no. Not everyone has to have a house. That's envy. If the Lord has blessed you with the ability to have a house, praise the Lord for you. But I should not have to pay my money so that somebody else can have a house. That's not right. Right? Now, if I wish to help them out and say, you know what, I'm going to help you have that house. I'm going to help you pay for that payment. That's all fine because I've offered.
You're not obligated.
But I'm not obligated to. Neither by the scriptures, nor should I be obligated by law. But currently by law, I am obligated to pay for someone else's rent. And that's just wrong. Okay?
Just to, you were talking about electing people who will fear God. And you referenced 2 Samuel 23:3. The founders, well, I'm thinking of a quote, if I could paraphrase this, by Noah Webster, one of the founders, who said it's incumbent upon the elected people that vote to elect just men who rule in the fear of God. Well, I'm sure you had in mind this scripture when Lincoln.
Yeah.
So, again, the voter has a lot of responsibility put on the voter in this system. That's the way you vote for.
Yep. We need to try and figure out what people actually believe, not what they say they believe. That good stuff.
So. I was going to add to the abortion.
issue, there are also alternatives. A person doesn't can have the child, but doesn't have to raise it. There are people that can adopt it.
Yep.
There are, you know, millions of people who want to adopt a child. So it's not that there's not enough homes.
Right.
So abortion is not really an issue if you can't financially support that child.
Yeah, we need to do that. We need to participate in that. If someone is pregnant and is contemplating an abortion, I know I can find probably a half a dozen women within this church that say, I'll take the baby. Don't kill it. We'll take it. Depending upon the situation, circumstances, and I'm sure that the mother, you can have as many visitation rights as you want. You know, obviously, if she's continuously strung out on drugs and things like that, and there may be a need to put a stop to that, right? Or limit that access, just because you want the child to grow up without pursuing that lifestyle, right? But I wouldn't have a problem if someone got pregnant and was generally a reasonable person pursuing the things of God and made a mistake, but there's just absolutely no way they felt that they could raise a child and say, look, we'll raise it, but you can have access to it. We'll even let the child know you're the mom. But we're taking care of you by the fear of God, according to the commandments of God. I wouldn't have a problem with that.
I think a lot of Christians have done that, mm-hmm. and still do that today to open their home.
Yeah, there's a whole lot of issues in that realm. So we're going to take a look at one of the issues that people raise up is how many people have ever heard of the issue of separation of church and state?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The way it is currently taught is that the church should remain separate from the state. The church or religious views should have no impact or consideration on how the government functions. Would that be a fair assessment?
That's my current thought.
Okay. I'm not going to get into the source of that statement. What I want to do is ask the question whether or not that statement is true. Whether the government should keep out. Let's go to Romans 13, 1-3.
Let every corporate project be to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same.
Okay. So again, we're looking at what is the relationship between the Christian and the government. Is there identified a sense of separation here? What do you think?
Just be subject.
Okay, so we're to be subject. We're to submit ourselves to them. Okay? I want to jump down to Acts 4. And we're going to go back up to Samuel. Acts 4, 10 to 20. So, remember, Paul said be subject to them. Obey them. And if you disobey them, then you're fighting against God. Well, let's take a look at this again. Acts 4, 10 to 20.
Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than